Faces along the bar cling to their average day. The lights must never go out. The music must always play. All the conventions conspire to make this form assume the furniture of home. Lest we should see where we are, lost in a haunted wood, children afraid of the night, who have never been happy or good. These words are part of a poem called September 1, 1939, written by W.H. Auden. If you remember your history, you'll know September 1, 1939 was the first official day of World War II as Germany invaded Poland. This would be followed several days later by France and Great Britain declaring war on Germany. Now, at that point, the horrors and atrocities of Nazi Germany were, well, they were rumors and maybe a little bit more than rumors, but the full extent of the horrors wouldn't be known for several years yet. And yet there was a sense that things had definitely changed, that the world was now a different place. I love this poem because it speaks into that world and it puts its finger on a human tendency that we all have to pretend like everything's okay. You can just picture people in England sitting at the bar, listening to music, having a drink with their friends, pretending like the world had not just changed like it had. Fleming Rutledge says this poem captures the human tendency to cover up our unease and estrangement with sentimentality and denial. We like to make ourselves feel good with the things that comfort us. I quote this poem at the beginning of every Advent and reflect on it myself. So if it sounds familiar, it's probably because you've heard me say it before. I think it actually puts its finger on something that we experience in this time of year. Advent and the Christmas season coexist kind of uncomfortably next to each other. We enter into this Christmas season and there's so much that needs to happen, so much that all of us get caught up in. Family gatherings and meals and presents and making your list and making sure that you've bought the perfect thing for every person on your list. And putting up the lights and putting up the tree and putting up the decorations and going to the mall and watching the Amazon drivers drive around and doing all the things that come with this time of year. Many of them good. Many of them bring us some level of comfort and joy. But sometimes these things are done at this time of year as a way to distract ourselves from the pain that we feel inside or the pain that we see in the world around us. It's sentimentality and denial rather than looking reality square on in the face. The season of Advent has been celebrated by the church for centuries already. It's a period of the four Sundays before Christmas that prepares our hearts for the arrival of Christ. It's a time of preparation. The word itself means coming or arrival. It's a time for us to focus on when Jesus entered the world as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, and also to anticipate the arrival of Christ when he comes again to make all things right. Now, in the Christian tradition, though, Advent has often been a time of sober reflection. In fact, it's actually been typically demonstrated or observed by repentance and fasting, which is very different than how we celebrate Christmas, partying and feasting. And so Christmas actually, or Advent rather, actually reminds us, as Tim Keller says, that Christmas is actually the most unsentimental of times. It reminds us that we need a Savior because we are so broken inside. And the world itself is so broken and chaotic and ravaged by sin. It's unsentimental because it reminds us that the reality of the world tells us there's a problem that needs to be solved, and Jesus came to solve the problem. But of course, that's not how Christmas is celebrated. Christmas is a way for us to celebrate and to kind of avoid that uncomfortable truth. I was thinking about it this way. Christmas is, kind of like a trip to Disneyland. Right? As if you're going to Disneyland, there's lots of preparation and anticipation that needs to happen. You're really excited about everything that it's going to entail, and you make all the arrangements, travel arrangements. You probably scope out the park and, you know, maybe plan a trip. This is what we're going to do first, and this is what we're going to do second. And you get in the car, you get on the plane, and you go down there, and it's amazing, right? Like, it's so wonderful, although it's entirely an illusion. It's a reality created for you that's completely separate from your normal life. The smells, the sounds, the rides, all of it captures all of your senses in this well-crafted illusion that Disney has placed there for you. I mean, it's a lot of fun and you enjoy it, but then you get home and it's over. And it's a memory that you wish you could go back to. I think Christmas sometimes works that way. There's lots of anticipation. There's lots of planning for all of the things that you have to do. Christmas arrives. You have the gatherings. You open the presents. It's really exciting. And then comes January, which for many people is the most depressing month of the year. And you wish that you could go back to that holiday season. Advent and Christmas coexist next to each other kind of uncomfortably. As Keller suggests, Christmas is the only major Christian holiday that's also a public celebration. I mean, sure, everyone gets a day off at Easter, but nobody has to do anything about it if they don't want to. Christmas seems to envelop everyone, and you can't really avoid it. And there's discomfort both ways. From the Christian perspective, there's the discomfort that the holiness of the moment of the birth of Christ is being overshadowed by commercialism and greed and all of these things that creep in and distract us from the true meaning of Christmas. From the other side, though, there's non-Christians. They just want to enjoy the tree and the meals and the presents. And yet whenever they go to the mall, they're reminded of O come, Emmanuel. And what does that even mean? And nativity scenes on people's front lawns and, you know, the arguments that have existed in North America over the last 15 years about where a nativity scene can be placed, because if it's on a public property, it might be seen as offensive. There's this discomfort that goes both ways at this time of year. Now, if you've heard me talk about Christmas in the past few years, you may have labeled me a bit of a Grinch because the Christmas season bothers me in some ways. However, that said, this Advent season, I am choosing joy in an intentional way. I want to enjoy with my family all that comes with Christmas, but I want to focus myself and my family on the true meaning of the season. And I want to focus us as a church on it as well. Because we have gone, let's be honest, we have gone through the Christmas season too many times and got swept up in all of the other things that we haven't reflected on Christ with enough intentionality. And so I feel it my mission to remind us all of what we're actually doing here. I think we do well to reflect on what we actually are doing here. And so this Advent, as we work through this sermon series, we're going to be reflecting on a statement that we've put together, and credit to Courtney Rada because she's done the lion's share of the work on this. The statement is this: an arrival is promised in an unexpected place to unlikely people, declared with heavenly joy, the Savior is born. Now, if you were to Google, what are the themes of Advent in the Christian church, you would actually get quite a number of different ideas on what the themes of Advent are. The themes that we're going to be following this year are the prophets, the city of Bethlehem, the shepherds, the angels, and Christ. And this statement that we've put together puts those themes into one statement. So an arrival is promised by the prophets. In an unexpected place, Bethlehem, to an unlikely people, the shepherds, declared with heavenly joy by the angels, the Savior is born, that is Christ. This will be our focus as we work through this series. So we're going to start today with the prophets and the hope that the prophets present to us through their prophecies of the birth of Christ. So here's our big idea today. Christmas invites us to distract ourselves from the problems of the world. Advent invites us to place our hope in Jesus. Christmas invites us to distract ourselves from the problems of the world, but Advent invites us to place our hope in Jesus. In the Old Testament, there are between 7 and 12, depending on how you count them, prophecies specifically about the birth of Jesus. These are the Old Testament prophets looking forward and saying a Savior is going to be born that is going to bring hope to the whole world. I want to look at one of the most famous ones with us this morning, coming from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We'll look at the entirety of the first part of Isaiah 7, but first here's verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. This is a prophecy that if you've been in the church, you've probably heard before, but probably the most famous prediction of the birth of Christ. But this prediction comes in a very real world situation that's happening in the time of Isaiah. And I'd like to unpack that a little bit because I think it has a lot to say to us in our current situation. So we'll read starting in verse 1 and 2 of Isaiah chapter 7. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was the king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now, the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Now, there's some history that we need to know to make sense of what we just read there. In the Old Testament, God created a people for himself, the people of Israel. The purpose of this people was to bless the whole world. God gave them so much, including land in which to live, the nation of Israel. Over the next couple of hundred of years, the Israelites had some high points where they followed God wholeheartedly and many, many low points where they turned away from God. And as the time of our story approaches, the kingdom of Israel has actually split into two. It's fractured. There's the kingdom of Israel to the north. They retained the name Israel. And then the smaller kingdom of Judah to the south. This kingdom included the city of Jerusalem. And so at the time of this story, King Ahaz is the king in the south over Judah. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, is the king over Israel in the north. Now, at this time, Assyria is the superpower in the world. They're the bully on the block. They're coming through and cutting down nations. No one has been able to stand up to this nation of Assyria. And so Israel in the north makes an alliance with the nation of Aram, a neighboring nation. And they're going to make this coalition that's going to stand up against the Assyrians. That's the hope, anyways. Now, the king of Aram and the king of Israel look at the king of Judah and say, hey, Judah, you should really join in this coalition to stand up against the Assyrians. But King Ahaz and the people in Judah refuse. They say, we don't want any part in opposition to Assyria because we know what they can do. We're afraid of them. And so the Arameans and the Israelites say, well, we're going to make life difficult for you until you come over to our side. So the Arameans attack Judah and they carry away people as prisoners. And then the Israelites attack their southern brothers in Judah. And it's said in 2 Chronicles 28 that they killed 120,000 people in Judah in one day and carried off 200,000 more, mostly women and children, as prisoners of war. Now, cool story, as they're bringing those 200,000 people up north to Israel, the word of the Lord comes to the Israelites and says to them, these are your brothers. You know, you're two separate nations now, but they're your brothers. Why are you taking them captive? And your brothers and sisters, they're mostly women and children who are being taken captive. Why are you doing this? You should send them back home. And in a rare moment of faithfulness and obedience to God, they say, you know what? You're absolutely right. And so they stop the procession. They set out a great feast for all these prisoners of war. They clothe them and they send them back. However, a time passes and Israel and Aram are still keen to get Judah to form the alliance with them, to join this coalition against Assyria. And so they gather forces again to come after Judah. And this is why in verse 2, the house of Judah is told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. Ephraim is another word for Israel here. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken. They were shaken like trees in the wind. They were so afraid of what was about to happen. Now, question. What are the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah supposed to do in situations where they are afraid, where they're in over their head and they're not sure what they're supposed to do? What are they supposed to do? Well, the clear answer is they're supposed to turn to God in faith. Right? There are countless stories throughout the Old Testament to this point in their history where there's been a situation in which all seemed hopeless and they turned to God and God rescued them. Think about David approaching Goliath. Okay, for weeks already, the nation of Israel had been standing on this hillside and this giant from the Philistines had been coming out and spewing blasphemy and putting down the name of the living God. And they'd all been standing there afraid to move. And then David, this young guy, comes up, hears this challenge once and says, somebody's got to do something about this. I'm going to go down there and fight him. And as soon as he goes down there and fight him, God comes upon him and he wins the battle. These kinds of stories have happened so many times in Israel's history. What is the king, what are the people of Israel, the people of God, supposed to do when they're in over their heads and they're in a situation that seems hopeless? They're supposed to turn to God. So God, in his providence and in his mercy, gives King Ahaz an opportunity. Now, up until this point, nothing good has been said about King Ahaz. He is not a good king. He has turned to other gods already. He has sacrificed his own children in flaming sacrifices to these other gods so that they might be pleased with him. When Israel comes against him, he actually closes the door to God's temple. He cuts up the furniture and he sets up altars to foreign gods on every street corner. This has not been a good king. He is a bit of a train wreck. But God gives him a chance. The Lord said to Isaiah, verse 3, go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct on the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, be calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, that is Israel, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us divide Judah, let's tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says, it will not take place, it will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim, Israel too, will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Pretty direct words from the Lord about what's going to happen, right? God's saying to King Ahaz, there's no problem here for God. The problem might seem overwhelming to you. It might seem too large for you to tackle. You might be afraid, but God is in charge and this is not too big for him. In fact, he says the head of Aram is Damascus. Damascus was the capital city, and the head of the capital city is only King Rezin. Right? And Ephraim, Israel, the head of Israel is Samaria, it's the capital city. And the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. It's funny how he refers to the king of Israel, right? We learned in verse 1 that this is King Pekah, the son of Remaliah, but he keeps referring to him as the son of Remaliah. It's almost like God through Isaiah is saying, what's that guy's name again? That's the king up there. I can't remember what his name is. He doesn't have any power. Right? He's just the son of Remaliah. Whatever his name is, he's not going to get in the way. You know, here it's almost like he's saying, you know, the head of Canada is Ottawa, and the head of Ottawa is only Justin Trudeau. Or the head of the United States is Washington, D.C., and the head of Washington is President Biden or soon to be President Trump. There's no problem for God here. God is more powerful than any of these earthly rulers and their earthly kingdoms. So, King Ahaz, this is your invitation. If you cannot trust God, if you do not trust God, you will not stand at all. This is your last chance. This is a trust or bust moment here for King Ahaz. What will you do with this moment of decision? So verse 10, again, the Lord said to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, this sounds very pious from King Ahaz. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. Right? We might remember Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Ahaz here sounds like he's obeying that command. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. Now, the reason for that command in Deuteronomy is that we should never refuse to trust God, because even though he's been faithful in the past, we need him to prove it again to us. That shouldn't be a reason that we refuse to trust God, that we're demanding that he prove it to us, that he's faithful or trustworthy. We should put our faith in him because of everything he's already done. But in this instant, God is inviting Ahaz into this moment of testing. He's saying to him, look, Ahaz, I'm so serious about this that you can ask me to do anything to prove it to you. I want you to trust in me. So tell me what you want me to do. You know, I'll perform a sign in the sky, or I'll cure some illness, or I'll do something. Depending, you know, ask me and I'll do it so that you will trust me that these things are going to happen. He's almost trying to force Ahaz into a position of trust. It's a moment of decision. And for King Ahaz, it's a moment of no return. His refusal to even follow this direction from the Lord is basically saying to God, no, I'm not going to trust you. And from here on, notice the language as we keep reading. Isaiah starts to refer to God as my God and not your God, because he can no longer look at Ahaz and say, the God of Israel is your God. So verse 13 to 17, then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim, Israel, broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. So God says, you're not going to ask me for a sign, I'm going to give you a sign. And the sign is going to be the birth of a child. Now, we may think, well, this is a little bit odd, because we've always thought, just taking this one verse out of context, that this was looking hundreds of years into the future to when Jesus was going to be born. And the fulfillment of this prophecy, it seems like, is going to happen within years, not 700 years later. Well, as often is the case in Old Testament prophecy, there's an immediate fulfillment and then an ultimate fulfillment. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, but there is an immediate fulfillment. In chapter 8, actually, Isaiah has a son. And some scholars think this is the son that the prophecy refers to. Now, Isaiah's wife was not a virgin. It's possible to translate this word virgin here in Isaiah 7 as young woman. So some scholars think, well, a young woman had a child. Isaiah was the one who actually had this child, the fulfillment of the prophecy. And Assyria came and dealt with those two nations, Aram and Israel, before this boy grew up. So this prophecy was fulfilled. Now, other scholars think there was another child that maybe we don't even read about in the scriptures that fulfills this prophecy. But nevertheless, God keeps his word. He brings the Assyrians against Israel and against Aram. Verse 17, though, contains a bit of a threat, though. The Lord is going to bring this on you also. He's going to bring the king of Assyria to you. And God does bring Assyria against Judah as well. So Ahaz gets out of this situation, but did he really get out of the situation? David Guzik writes this, as it happened, Ahaz did not believe. He did not put his trust in the Lord. He put his trust in carnal methods in the king of Assyria. Now, Jerusalem was spared, and Ahaz no doubt believed he was successful and his plan worked. But if he would have trusted the Lord, Jerusalem would have been saved, and Ahaz would have been blessed. He missed out on so much because you refused to trust the Lord. Now, when we talk about prophecy, Isaiah here in the next several chapters gives more details about the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. If we flip to chapter 9, some more familiar verses are there, starting in verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. This is actually one reason why we progressively light candles as we work our way up to Christmas, that the light is entering into the world. Verse 6 in Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. We can keep going in Isaiah into chapter 11 and read more about what this coming Savior was going to be like. Verse 1 to 5 of chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. This is what the coming king will be like and how his kingdom will be defined. So these promises are fulfilled in Jesus. Matthew 1 makes this connection very clear in verse 20 to 23. After he, Joseph, had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her, who is a virgin, is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save the people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The birth of Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. Or John 1 makes the connection between Jesus and Isaiah chapter 9 very clear. John 1 verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So then, Advent 2024, the Christmas season. The problem with the sentimentality that runs so rampant around Christmas time is that it avoids looking at what's really going on in our lives and in the world. Advent, says Fleming Rutledge, begins in the dark. It begins with the realization that the world is not as it should be, that I am not as I should be, that there is brokenness and sin within me, and that ravages the world. And so this is where we ought to start in Advent. This is why the church over the centuries has focused on themes of repentance and fasting. You know, the medieval church had Advent themes like sin, judgment, heaven, and hell. Now imagine getting sermons on those themes throughout Advent. Some Christian traditions, the Episcopalian tradition in particular, largely refuses to decorate until Christmas Eve, refuses to put up the Christmas lights until the light of the world has actually arrived, because they want to take time to reflect on the darkness of the world. Hope is only hope if there's a problem that it addresses. And Jesus is that hope that addresses the problems that we face. So we stand at a time of political upheaval in the world, and you look around and you see war and conflict and violence and unrest. And it might make you afraid. It might make you nervous. It might make you feel overwhelmed. So I ask you, where's your confidence? Are you like King Ahaz? Or do you put your hope in Christ? You might stand right now at a crossroads in life between what is certain and what is unknown, and you might sense that God is calling you to step out into that which is unknown, into deeper trust and obedience into a scary place, maybe, where you don't know what's going to happen. Are you like King Ahaz? Or do you put your hope in Christ? You might look at the spiritual confusion all around us in our world and the darkness that so many people are trapped in. You see the way that our culture is changing to be more and more at least post-Christian and in some ways anti-Christian. And you might be afraid for the future of our children and the future of the church and the future of our freedoms in the West. You might see the constant denigration of Christian values, and it makes you angry. Are you like King Ahaz? Or do you put your hope in Christ? Maybe you're looking at an impossible situation. Your family is an absolute train wreck, and there's no way that you can see to restoration of relationships. Or your work is just draining all of your mental and emotional and physical energy because it's so stressful. Or you have a friend that you desperately want to see come to Christ, but they are as far away as you could possibly imagine. Things just seem impossible. Are you like King Ahaz? Or do you put your hope in Christ? Paul David Tripp, I think, identifies our problem really well. He writes, "Vertical amnesia always leads to identity confusion." In other words, when we forget this relationship, the vertical relationship that we have with God, and we forget all of the ways that God has been faithful to us and faithful to his people throughout the centuries and the millennia, then we become confused as to who we even are. What am I about? What am I supposed to do in these situations? Who am I following? Where am I putting my confidence? When we forget about God, we rely on ourselves like King Ahaz rather than putting our hope in God. But an arrival is promised. One of the worst jobs that I've ever had in my entire life happened when I was a college student at Briarcrest College in Cairnport, Saskatchewan. An hour or two away in the tiny little town of Morse, Saskatchewan, there was a train derailment, and they were looking for people to come and clean it up. It was the middle of winter. It was blowing Saskatchewan wind. It was definitely below zero. I don't remember by how much, but it was bitterly cold. And it was miserable work. You're just passing boxes one person to the next. Things are broken open all over the ground. I don't remember exactly all we cleaned up, but I do remember there were frozen Tim Hortons boxes of donuts in boxes on their way to Tim Hortons across the country. We were picking them up and passing them down and thinking how nice a warm donut would taste. But instead, they're just frozen hockey pucks. It was miserable work. I remember I went home the first day, and they paid good money, so that's why I signed up to do it as a broke college student. The second day, I woke up, and I was so tired and so sore. I could barely move, and I almost didn't get out of bed, but I said I would be there, and there's money on the line here, and I'm broke, so I'm going to go again. But I just remember that second day, all I was waiting for, was for the foreman or the supervisor or whoever was in charge to come and say, "That's enough for today, we're done. You can go on to whatever you have left in your day. You can go into the warmth now. Things are gonna be okay." All I was waiting for was the arrival of whoever was in charge to tell me that things were now gonna be different. Look, this is the promise of Christmas. And in Advent, we remember about how Jesus came into the world as that arrival to promise us that things were now going to be different. That Jesus was going to provide a way through his life, through his ministry, and through ultimately his death and resurrection for us to be free from our sin. But Advent also reminds us that there is a second coming that we're waiting for. There will be another arrival when Jesus returns again. See, we still exist in this broken place, and we still have all of these problems in our lives, and we're waiting for Jesus to arrive and say things will be different now. Scripture writers in the New Testament reflect on this hope all the time. Romans 8, verse 18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Or 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to 18, therefore we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And we cry out, come, Lord Jesus. So we need not be people like those in England sitting at the bar at the outbreak of World War I, pretending like nothing is wrong. No, we can be people who acknowledge how reality actually is, but with great hope that Jesus is coming again. So Rutledge says, the disappointment, brokenness, suffering, and pain that characterize life in this present world is held in dynamic tension with the promise of the future glory that is yet to come. In that Advent season, the church lives its life. And we live our life. So as we go through this Christmas season and all of the things that you will do to celebrate Christmas, I truly and genuinely hope you enjoy every single one of them, that it brings joy and peace. But I pray that you will take time to reflect on where genuine joy and peace and genuine hope come from. And it's not through all of the trappings of Christmas, which might make us happy, but it's through the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christmas invites us to distract ourselves from the problem of the world, but Advent invites us to place our hope in Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, this season of the year is, well, it can be overwhelming with so much going on, but it's also deeply meaningful as we reflect on your coming, your arrival. And so, Jesus, I pray that every one of us, as we go through the busyness of the next weeks, will have time to contemplate and to reflect, to bring our challenges and our struggles and the reality of our pain to you in humility and honesty, that we might experience the hope that Jesus brings. May we not be like King Ahaz and refuse to trust you. Instead, may we trust you wholeheartedly, knowing that you will work things out for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.